This might surprise you, but we have now arrived at the final account of Jewish behavior, which the Lord gives to us in the book of Judges. You're saying, well, I know we're getting to the end, but we still do have three chapters, Pastor, but it's all going to basically involve the same thing. Just like we had kind of an extended narrative that dealt with the idol that was made by Micah and how it had various effects. That's going to happen now as we conclude this over the next weeks. It's an extensive account. As I say, three full chapters. And if the first verses are any indication, the last tale, true tale, that we have from this wild period will be as challenging to understand as anything that we have dealt with so far. And we've had some challenges. But this is another one. This gets kind of crazy. I probably put more study into, you know, this particular message and some of the things that continue on as, you know, with any other that we've had in this whole Judges series, despite the fact that we're only looking at three verses. It just opened up a lot of things, and I didn't get all the answers, you know, that I would have liked, and that's probably to a degree my fault. We do know that we are continuing to look at the early days of Israel's settlement of the Promised Land. We're in those early days, first decades in the Promised Land. Verse 1 connects chapter 19 to 18. It came about in those days. We've just seen the presentation of the establishment of idolatry in the land, even from the beginning of Israel's occupation of it. We will also see in chapter 20 that Aaron's grandson is serving as the high priest at this time. So we're obviously pretty closely on the heels of the time of the conquest. We also have the repeated words that there was no king in Israel at this time. This phrase appeared in both chapters 17 and 18. You know, we're starting to get that thick and fast now. Here we have it again in our first verse. This lack of a king was a partial explanation for the blatant idolatry of the tribe of Dan, as we've seen. Now it serves to clarify what we will read about horrible injustices that are committed by the Jews, which in turn provoke kind of what we call vigilante responses. Without a central authority, something close to anarchy is reigning here. It's just up to each person, each neighborhood, each tribe, to kind of decide for itself what they think is right. But other than this phrase that there was no king in Israel, This passage gives us little warning, really, the nightmare that is to come, what we just have before us today. We have a seemingly harmless account of a man and his concubine. There is trouble in their relationship, but then there's a reconciliation. When we conclude this morning, all will seem to be well. What's the problem? But this mysterious relationship will eventually be the catalyst for unimaginable atrocities. Well, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what does. But that's not happening this morning. But that might keep you coming back. Well, after reading verse 1, the first question that might come to your mind is whether this is the same guy that we've been following for the last two chapters, because it kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? There was a certain Levite, check, Ephraim, check, even Bethlehem, you got involved before, check. What? Gosh, this seems pretty closely connected. But commentators are agreed, and I agree with them, that this is a different Levite. Strange but true. We have a story of a different Levite. They're really getting themselves into trouble here verse 1 seems to separate the second Levite from the first by saying a certain Levite. If it was the same person that was just named, you know, two verses ago, we would expect to be told that it was him, or have language that would lead us to believe that it was him. Don't have that. Further, this second Levite lived off of the beaten path. He lived in some remote area. Jonathan, that previous Levite, he'd been more right on the main travel route at Micah's house. And as we go on through this account, we see that it's very unlikely that these Levites would be the same person. So we're going to say two different Levites. We see that once again, a Levite is not living in one of the designated Levitical cities. It was almost like that was the only places that they didn't hang out. I don't know. You know, again, we can get kind of a skewed impression. Maybe there were many faithful Levites doing what they were supposed to do. It may be that he was staying in the area of Shiloh, because this is that general area. As his words later in verse 18, which we'll get to down the road, seems to indicate maybe that was the case. This could possibly speak well of him then off the bat, that he is in this area. Maybe he was remaining close to the tabernacle at Shiloh. Maybe he was gaining his, you know, provision and livelihood from there, as was his right according to the law. We read that this Levite, though, takes a concubine for himself. Apparently he did this while on a trip into Judah, soon returning from there to Ephraim. And this brings up the first of our matters as far as trying to get an in-depth investigation going on into all this. What is a concubine? And is it appropriate for a Levite to have one? A concubine. Not a word that we use a lot in our, everyday discussions today. A concubine can be defined simply as a second class wife. Okay? A second class wife. She was often a slave. If you want to put a nicer term to it, a servant, but essentially a slave. And that seems to be true in this particular situation, that this concubine was in some sense a servant to him. Later on, the Levite will be called this woman's master. Yet, the concubine was legally married. This is a legal marriage. And she was to be considered as a kind of wife. This Levite is called her husband in verse 3. It was considered adultery for a concubine to have relations with any other man. So in that sense, it was a married relationship. So a concubine lived in what we might call an uncomfortable twilight zone, where she had more rights than a slave, and obviously, given the nature of the relationship, would have a greater amount of pull, it would seem, with the master slash husband, but was not a fully respected wife. And often there were issues as far as children, because the heir would generally be the son of the actual wife, not of the concubine. And concubines could be more easily sent away by the husband if they were displeasing to the husband in some way. We read of concubines throughout the Old Testament period. Hagar, the Egyptian slave, was essentially a concubine to Abraham. The handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah had the same role with Jacob. They're essentially concubines. Bilhah, who was the mother of Dan and Naphtali, okay, two of the tribes, She is specifically termed a concubine in Scripture. Okay, so she's given that title. Remember that Gideon had at least one concubine we've seen here in Judges, in addition to other wives, plural. He had this concubine. And all three kings of the united Israel had many concubines, including the spiritually sensitive David, usually, wherever there are concubines, there are also many wives, and there's also trouble, as you might expect. We don't know about the other marital relationships that there might be with this Levite. He is not said to have even one other wife, and she's never in the picture. And we certainly don't have, you know, an idea of many wives. Now, you know, could he have had a wife, and would it make sense that he had a wife that was somewhere not in the picture of this particular tale? Yeah. But she's not mentioned anywhere. The law made provision for the protection of concubines, not condoning the custom, as is true with so many issues, societal issues and so forth, not condoning it, but recognizing that it did take place, recognizing the custom as a reality, and then it needed to be addressed and handled in a proper way. Interestingly, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, the focus is on women from a defeated enemy nation that are taken as concubines. You just recognize that as they defeated people, there would be, you know, usually a wholesale slaughter of men, and there'd be all these women. Okay. To some degree, it could almost be seen as a charitable thing to bring them on, you know, into a family unit as concubines. But in any way, in any case, Deuteronomy 21 addresses this. Perhaps that was involved in this situation. Perhaps. Given that Israel has just been conquering this land, and it would have created, perhaps, you know, various unattached females that were, you know, would otherwise be in difficulty. One thing, though, to fold into that particular thought was that, as we see, the father of this woman was still living and was in Bethlehem. So it kind of complicates trying to figure out who exactly this woman was. Most commentators think that this woman was not Jewish. So again, how that all folds into the father living in Bethlehem, you know, I can't completely say. We know that the Jews did allow in various places in the promised land pagans to continue living. Okay. Did not cleanse the land completely. So a little bit of mystery there. But we do want to say this lesser form of marriage is nowhere promoted in Scripture and was clearly not in line with God's plan for marriage from the beginning, which they would have had in their Scriptures from Moses, clearly how God had established marriage, one man, one woman. So how should we evaluate the fact that this Levite had a concubine? Levites were clearly allowed by God to marry. Okay? Don't get confused, you know, with the priesthood and the Levites and everything with like Roman Catholic understandings of what, you know, priests and so forth should do. It was always the plan for priests and Levites to get married. The law commanded that priests were to marry only Jewish virgins. Okay, if you were a priest of the line of Aaron, married a Jew, married a virgin. Whether this stipulation was also something that carried over to the Levites, you know, I don't know. It's not specifically said that that was true to be true of them in Scripture. Even if it was, we can't state with certainty that that command was broken. She might have been a Jewish, you know, and a virgin, although it makes it a little odd, the whole concubine thing then. But there's a lot of things that are odd about this, okay? We can say that making a woman your concubine is not God's will for any man. That's not his plan. But so many otherwise godly men were doing it during this era that it's really hard to come down, you know, just strongly on this guy and say, boy, this shows that you are just totally unspiritual and I'm going to just totally look at you negatively because you have a concubine. You know, it was something that was taking place and that God was allowing for otherwise spiritual people. And as we say, this man could possibly have rescued this woman from a much more difficult situation. Within the context of the culture and so forth at this time, he could have been seen as doing a good thing. Verse 2 tells us that this concubine played the harlot against the Levite. Okay, now we've dealt with the whole concubine thing, but now look what she's doing. Nothing more is said. You know, you can kind of speculate about the details of what it meant that she played the harlot, but we don't know. What is clear is that she did commit adultery against, you know, the Levite and with at least one, if not many others. When you talk about play the harlot, seems to open up, you know, thoughts that you could well be talking about more than one other man being involved. And then she flees back to her father's home. She does not appear to have been sent away by her husband, but to have gone away on her own. She might be frightened over the potential consequences of her sin. She might not be interested in her husband anymore. Who knows what all the dynamics were that led to the harlotry and then to back home. One commentary suggested that since she is often called a girl in this account, the larger account, there might have been a big gap between their ages that was part of the problem. It's just, you know, it's speculation. The reaction of the husband is very interesting. He does nothing for 4 months. I don't know what the significance really of the 4 months is. If that's supposed to communicate something beyond just he waited 4 months. It seems to certainly give a time for both parties to be thinking about, you know, what has happened and what to do. Maybe, you know, he intentionally waited for emotions surrounding the whole situation and the woman's actions and so forth to kind of die down and be able to look at the situation more clearly. Just guessing. When he does act, it is to go to Bethlehem to woo her back. I mean, surely he had to have been angered and shamed by the events, as any man, husband would be. But in considering his options, what he elects to do in the end is to go to her and to act to preserve the marriage. That seems to be the right thing to do. I mean, that would be, I think, our automatic reaction. Good. How do we evaluate this Levite on this particular aspect? You know, some commentators just see in this man a very praiseworthy character. Look at what he does here. This is almost like Hosea taking back Gomer after she played the harlot against him. Here it is in a historical narrative, something being played out along those lines. This is Joseph, just went through this at the Christmas season. This is that Joseph, not the Old Testament Joseph, the New Testament Joseph, not wanting his wife, Mary, to be exposed to public shame, but treating her with tenderness and so forth. You'll read that this is a bright ray of light in the terrible darkness of the time in Israel, a delightful contrast to the previous Levite that we've just been dealing with. That guy, an utter spiritual loser, but now look at this Levite. Played the harlot against by his concubine, and yet he's going back to her and speaking tenderly and wants the marriage to be sustained. Oh, this is spirituality and faith and love at its best. One commentary says, here is one of the most noble deeds in all the book of Judges. Now, granted, the bar hasn't been set all that high, it didn't take a whole lot to rise above, in the book of Judges. But be that as may, he's saying, very noble deed. This man who has been cheated against determines in his heart to forgive his concubine and to repair the ruptured relationship. Okay, all of this might very well be true. I'm not here to say, what a joke all of that evaluation is. Surely we would agree that a move to reconcile a marriage is better than leaving it shattered. This would seem to be a demonstration of great humility on this man's part. I mean, she was the one who, committed all this sin, and yet he's going to her and speaking tenderly. Great, but I have lingering questions. First of all, we will see fairly soon that this Levite is not exactly a paragon of virtue. He will display what I consider to be a monumental lack of love toward this woman just a few days after this tender speaking. Will that be a case, the one that we're going to come to, will that be a case of, it is one bad moment, from an otherwise spiritual and loving and noble man that we should all want to imitate? Perhaps. But I just have to tell you, it's hard for me to get too excited about this guy when all the information is in. And then there is this issue of what the law commanded in response to adultery. And just even as a bigger issue, how do you respond to grievous sin? Okay, but here specifically, adultery. This is an area, and I'll just be frank with you, I feel like I must be missing something. Okay, and I haven't found any commentator or reference work so far to help me out really in this particular situation, but maybe some of you can as we discuss this in Sunday school and so forth. God's word seems fairly plain about what to do with an adulterer, doesn't it? I mean, what are you supposed to do? Death is supposed to be the result. Just, I have Leviticus 20:10. There's similar statements in scripture, but Leviticus 20:10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Obviously there were other parties here that we never really know about, but it seems pretty clear nothing ever happened with them. And nothing along these lines certainly is going on with this concubine. What was the proper move here? Wasn't the proper move that this woman should have been stoned, killed? This sin does not appear to have been a secret. You know, did the Levite have the option to say, well, you know, I don't want her to be killed? If so, I've never read that thought anywhere, that you could just say, well, you know what? I know that's what the law says, but, you know, let's just let bygones be bygones, you know, as you go around. Was the responsibility for the execution actually not his? You know, that wasn't something on him. That was something on the rest of Jewish society, you know, to see to if it was going to happen. Clearly the people here are not following the law in many areas. Okay, this is not, wow, you know, they're really adhering to the law and what happened here. I mean, we would expect that the law would not be followed in one sense, because it's everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. I don't think anybody cared enough about the purity of the nation, cared enough about protecting marriage to do anything about the sin. Okay. But while that's true, still in a right situation, should something have been done? Should there have been an execution? We could say that if no one else wanted to get involved, you know, we shouldn't expect for this man to push for his own wife's death if he was willing to, you know, kind of forgive and move on. That makes a certain kind of sense. But again, it leaves me wondering, you know, how much we should be gushing with enthusiasm over this situation. This may be another example of the Jews not taking God at his word. Should be, you know, a cautionary tale that if the right things had taken place, then what followed, you know, would not have happened in that sense. Obviously, God is sovereign. And I'm not sure that the Hosea analogy is very helpful, because God expressly told the prophet what he was supposed to do in that situation. That had its own purposes. God can override his normal laws to make a necessary point in a given time. But I think otherwise his words should stand. There should be some kind of acknowledgement that this is what God says is to take place in situations like this. I just don't see anything like that. Some will bring up Jesus' treatment of the woman taken in adultery in John. Okay. I don't think that makes the case for ignoring the law here either. For one thing, that passage is of doubtful authenticity. Very, you know, few modern commentators in our area, you know, of the church would take that as being actual, scripture. Also there, Jesus' point was not that the woman did not deserve death. He was making the point that the Pharisees were too hypocritical of being a judge of anyone, if you take that as a truly historical situation. We also know that the Jews were not allowed, supposedly, to put anyone to death without Rome's permission, and yet, you know, they did find a way to do that at times, a la Stephen and so forth. Putting that all then aside, you know, whether his action is praiseworthy, if you want to go that direction, blameworthy, somewhere in between, just kind of, you know, going with the times, doing what's right in his own eyes. The Levite shows up in Bethlehem to claim his concubine. Apparently he makes contact with his concubine first, and the conversation goes well there. And she's willing to bring him into the home and to present him to her father. We read that he's glad to meet the Levite. This probably does not mean that they had never met, although such a thing is possible, I suppose, but that the father was glad that he had come. He was glad to see that there was apparently going to be a reconciliation. Why the father is so favorable to the arrival of the Levite is not stated. He might have felt guilt over his daughter's behavior. Surprised that this man would be willing to take him back. Glad that he was not bearing a grudge. You know, when you see this guy, you're probably thinking, oh man, you know, there's trouble brewing here considering what's been going on. Well, he was glad that it seemed like things were smoothed over. He might have been glad at the prospect that he was going to get his daughter back out of the house. You know, that would be, you know, very typical, you know, normal kind of a thing. You know, here she'd showed up and, you know, that might not have been going so well for him, especially if she'd been pursuing harlotry as an occupation. It's not exactly, you know, hey, you know, wonderful. You know, everybody knows that you're a harlot. You know, come on in. I'm not shamed by this or anything. But he was glad to see that, you know, things were going in a better direction. Regardless, we have this scene, you know, a happy scene of harmony and goodwill as we leave these three. Until next time. Two thoughts as we seek to take something from these verses. First is fairly brief. It's more of a reminder of a theme throughout this book. Once again, we see that when we step outside of God's design for the male-female sexual relations, we're asking for trouble. There's a lot of trouble that comes out of this, and we don't ever want to forget that it started with this kind of a relationship. Something was wrong from the get-go between a man and a woman, and it led to a lot of other things. And that can be continually, that continues to be something that can happen, that can be true. We've seen that with Gideon and the tragedy of Abimelech, that whole situation with Abimelech, what can come of this kind of a relationship. So we've already been there. We've seen it with all possible influence in the life of Samson. And we have here a further cautionary example. So many bad things in Scripture flow out of not following God's design for the male-female relations. We know that there can be problems even when you have just the marrying of only one wife and just all the things that are involved in dealing with that. Just within God's design, there are a lot of challenges, shall we say. Sin can flourish even when we have followed God's plan for marriage. There's no guarantee that everything's just wonderful if you stay within what God has laid down. You know, the issue here is always going to be our heart, not externals. Did I keep myself, you know, within the boundaries of the law and so forth? You ought to, and it will go well with you to do so. But this is always a matter of the heart. But we only make it harder on ourselves when we disregard biblical wisdom on what makes for the most blessed relationship between a man and a woman. You don't want to make it even harder on yourselves. Our flesh and the enemy gives us enough trouble even when we're basically staying, you know, within the boundaries. Wherever you find a concubine in Scripture, you find enormous strain, if not outright disaster. It's never a wonderful situation. And ditto any other sidestepping of God's commands in this area. I don't care if it's multiple wives, whether it's unbelieving mates, whether it's adultery, fornication, divorce, whatever it is. Okay. There's always some tarnishing effect. You know, in the church, we should be foremost in saying, you know, don't start out in a bad position. We know that there is plenty of work left to do even when these things are avoided. But whenever we try to get into the area of what God allows without, you know, just totally striking us down, rather than really wanting to embrace the fullness of His will, you're going to end up in a quandary like these people did, like this Levite did. My second application has to do with this idea that it was good for the Levite to overlook his concubine's harlotry and pursue her and reconcile with her. Okay, I want to explore that a little bit. Because just I think our immediate kind of, if you want to call it, emotional reaction to seeing that is just like, oh, that is so sweet and so wonderful. Oh, that we could all just be so loving and forgiving. There's just something in this that really, I think, tugs at our hearts. And I'm not saying that that's all bad. And I want to state once again that the Levite might have been completely appropriate and spiritual in this matter. But I want to give you maybe a couple other thoughts here. Whether this woman ought to have been executed or not, and I'm still feeling like I must be missing something here, but whether that is actually what would have most pleased God or not, if she had been stoned, there does not seem to be any recognition at all of her great sin on the part of the players here. The man speaks tenderly to her. Okay, great. But what about her words of confession and repentance to him? Did that happen? It wasn't recorded. Maybe. You know, I don't know, but there's something missing here. So I want to give out a caution about the tendency of even believers to think that it is always good to forgive in such a way that there is no need for any kind of conviction of sin, no need for any kind of consequences for blatantly hurtful behavior. And I'm especially thinking about situations where God's word has made the penalty for certain sins clear. Do we have the right to just say, well, forget about that? And be seen as wonderful, forgiving people. What I would not want anyone to take from this passage is the idea that even if God has declared that there are consequences for sin, we can decide that they don't really need to be enforced. And that this approach actually makes us more spiritual and more loving than someone who is so small-minded as to take God at his word, to actually follow through on what it says there. Let me give some examples. Just make this really practical. So you know what I'm thinking. Okay? Take it from the general to some actual examples. If a man has disqualified himself from the office of elder or deacon, do you believe that a man can disqualify himself from the office of elder or deacon? It seems pretty clear in Scripture. We call them the qualifications. You know, what does it mean then? Well, you can be disqualified, it would seem. Well, if you believe that that's true, do we have the option of keeping someone in place if they've disqualified themselves? Can we just decide, well, okay, yeah, those qualifications are there in Scripture, but even though this person obviously doesn't meet them, we, in love, want that person to still be in that position. Because you gotta care about the person, not just get hung up on some technicalities. If we allow the pastor who has divorced his wife to keep preaching, have we shown how compassionate we are? If someone is in blatant sin and we will not practice church discipline, is that a sign of our love? If a child who professes faith, they've been baptized, made a proclamation of faith, says that you know, he or she is a believer, and that person goes and marries an unbeliever, do we support that union anyway? To show how wonderfully loving we really are? Then in the end, that does not really matter. We can put that aside. Because it's, you know, the relationship that really matters. If someone will not work, but we make sure that he eats, are we showing how much we care? I would say no in all these cases. We are not. We are showing how little we love God. We're showing that we'd rather live by the dictates of human wisdom and emotion rather than by what God has revealed is right. Yes, let us be forbearing in all of our personal relationships. You have heard me urge this many times over the years. We need to bear with one another in love. But where clear biblical principles are at stake, the holiness of God and the purity of His church must be upheld. We might prefer to just let something go out of a false understanding of showing mercy and being compassionate, being loving, being forgiving. But God has not given us the option of disobeying His commands. He knows that true love for others is expressed by doing what He asks. Let's pray. Father, may Your revealed will always be our primary concern, not what seems best to us. That was the problem here. They did what was right in their own eyes, not what You had said. You've told us that if we love You, we will obey You. We will live by what You say in Your word. Strengthen us to show our love for You as we stand for Your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.